We'll open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. There's a sad truth that the knowledge of God's Word, the knowledge of what this book teaches, is not increasing in our nation, nor in our churches. There's a great ministry of the Word, Ligonier Ministries, that conducts a survey every 2 years to determine the theological knowledge of Americans, and in particular of evangelical churches and church members. And so in the 2020 survey, which results were recently released, we discovered that 46% of those who would be properly identified as evangelicals, 46% of them agree with the unbiblical statement, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." And this is an increasing number. They ask the same questions every couple of years. And so there's more people that are agreeing with an unbiblical statement concerning human nature, that more and more even of evangelicals think that human beings are basically good by nature, even though we sin sometimes. And so the authors who published the report noted the widespread confusion among Christians in America about the reality and the effects of sin. Now, we are in the part of Romans which some people have termed the bad news. That this section in Romans, starting in Romans chapter 1 and up through the middle part of Romans chapter 3, is detailing human sinfulness, starting with the Gentile and then going on to make a strong case for the sinfulness of the Jewish people. And here is the outline for the book of Romans that I've put together for us. And you see that after his introduction, starting in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, mankind's works are on display. And what we see in Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20 is not good people who occasionally sin. But what we see painted in the portrait here are a people, a world of people, who are at war with God. And being at war with God is being at war with goodness. God is goodness. So to be on the opposite side of God in the universe is to be on the side of evil and not on the side of good. For God is good. Now, when we look at what is sometimes called the bad news, I'd like to remind you that it's not really bad news. It's only bad news from a humanistic perspective. If you think people are the most important thing in the universe, well then yes, this is bad news. But if you are a true theist and you think that God is more important than people, if you would say that the one word of truth, Jesus Christ, outweighs the world of mankind, then you would recognize that when those who are enemies of God and opposed to Him receive the just judgment that is due to them, that's not bad news, that's good news. It's good when those who are evil are judged. And it's good when the one who is good triumphs in judgment over evil. Well, the message of the first three chapters of Romans is, we are the bad guys. That's the big idea here in the second point of the outline of the book of Romans. Whether you are a Greek, whether you are a Jew, whether you are religious or non-religious, secularist, pagan, whatever your background, mankind's works, apart from the regeneration that is in Jesus Christ, is that we are producing evil works. And that comes from an evil nature. So Paul has powerfully demonstrated in Romans chapter 1 the just judgment of God on the idolatry of the Greco-Roman world. And after demonstrating all of the moral evil that comes out of that idolatrous heart, he goes on in chapter 2 to demonstrate that the Jewish people, who were not idolaters, were also sinners in need of God's grace. And that brings us to his conclusion here in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is our text for this morning. And we're going to be seeing how sin is ubiquitous. It's a great word. Not a very old word. You'd think it's an old word because it doesn't get used very much. But actually not that old. It's just a word that hasn't been used that much. But what it means is it's everywhere, or it seems to be everywhere. And that's the way sin is. Sin is ubiquitous. And that's why I've got this verse here from Galatians chapter 5, verse 9 as part of our introduction this morning also, where Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You put a little bit of leaven into a large batch of dough, and the leaven doesn't just stay in one little part of the dough, it spreads throughout. And Scripture here in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and the teaching of Jesus and in Old Testament symbolism and metaphor, leaven represents the spread of sin. How one sin of Adam and Eve spread to all mankind. So that sin is ubiquitous. Sin is universal, like leaven. And not only is it in everyone, but it is in every part of everyone. And that's what Romans 3, 9 through 20 is going to show us. It's the demonstration of the omnipresence of sin in and among mankind. So follow along in your text as I read for us Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And remember that as we read this, this is the Word of God. This is the bread of life. This is the food for your soul, that we open up the Scriptures, we explain it, we teach it, we understand it, we feed upon it, because what we don't need is man's ideas and man's thoughts, but what we need is the Word of God. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and this is a powerful word. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. As Paul summarizes and brings to a powerful conclusion the argument in this section of his book, he does so with a purpose. He's going to be demonstrating the sinfulness of mankind in order to demonstrate the greatness of God's provision in salvation. And that's where we'll be headed as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table after the message. Now, when it comes to synonyms for leaven, I talk about how sin is leaven. The Merriam-Webster's dictionary says to leaven as a verb has synonyms like infuse, suffuse, imbue, or ingrain. So you could say that sin is infused in fallen mankind. We are imbued with sin. Sin is ingrained in our nature, our different ways of using synonyms to describe the leaven of sin that has permeated the world. Now, we're going to focus first in our outline this morning on verses 9 through 12, where you see the universality of human sin, that it is in everyone. The terminology that Paul uses here is very clear, that it refers to all. He says, none are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And in case you're thinking, well, maybe he's just talking in general, but there are exceptions, he says several times, not even one. Without exception, together all have become worthless, no one does good. This is the clear teaching of the Old Testament, the clear teaching of the New Testament. And we must not be conformed in our thinking to the world around us and say, well, it doesn't seem to me like there's no one who seeks for God and that there's no one who does good. I know people who do good and I know people who seem to be seeking for God. And so I'm going to rely on my experience and my thoughts to form my beliefs instead of relying on the Word of God. We know what the Bible says about that activity. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. If you're going to rely on your experience and your interpretation of your experience to overturn what the Word of God says, well, you're free to do that, but then God is free to judge you for being a fool, thinking that you are wiser and know more than God. Because the Word of God declares the universality and the total comprehensiveness of sin. No one is righteous, no, not one. Here we have a bunch of Old Testament scripture passages strung together, combined into one powerful condemnation of mankind. The purpose of pulling in these references from the Old Testament at this point is to demonstrate that Jews are also unrighteous. Jews also, who claim to be seeking for God, to be God's people, they also are guilty of not seeking for God. That the Jewish people, just like the Gentile world, have turned aside and become worthless, and the testimony of their own scriptures demonstrates and shows that. So we see, because of all the time that Paul spends on this in Romans 2, and then how he drives it home again here in his conclusion of the argument, that there was a strong resistance among the Jewish people to consider themselves to be sinners like the Gentiles. In fact, Paul himself, in writing to the Galatians, he records a conversation he had with Peter, and he said, "We are Jews by nature. We are not sinners from among the nations." So this idea that the idolatrous nations, they were sinners, but the Jewish people, they were righteous and good, that was deeply ingrained in their thinking. But let me ask you this. If the Jewish people were good, if they were seeking for God, if they were righteous in contradistinction from the Gentile world, then why did the Romans destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD? Why would God allow the evil pagans, the idolaters, to decimate his people, to destroy his holy city, to put an end to the sacrifices in the temple, to cast it down and burn it with fire, and kill thousands and thousands of his good people? Well, the thing is, they weren't good. They weren't righteous. They weren't seeking for God. They were self-deceived, and the judgment of God came down upon them. Here Paul has a heart for his people. He has a heart for the Jews. And he wants to disabuse them of their self-confidence, their self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says just a little bit later in Romans 3:23. Paul says in verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So the Jewish person, he has to say, look at your own law. Look at what it says about you as the Jewish people. And when you read the Old Testament, did you get the idea that the Jewish people were particularly righteous? That they sought God much better than the nations around them? Not at all. That's not the way the Old Testament reads. The Jewish people were even more guilty of their sin because of the greater light that God had given to them. They were first in judgment, and they received the judgment and the curse of God's law for not seeking God. And the Jews of the first century, they were deceiving themselves to think that they were better than their ancestors. And then the Son of God, the chief prophet who ever came into the world, is in their midst. And they did to him the same thing that their fathers did to the former prophets. Isaiah the prophet, history tells us, was sawn in two. Jesus was crucified. Those who bore the word of God to the people of Israel were rewarded with death because the people of Israel were at war with God in the first century, even as they were in the 7th century B.C., even as they are in the 21st century, that the heart of the people has not changed, and they need to give up their self-righteousness in order to receive the righteousness that God gives through faith. That's the big idea that Paul is driving at. It's one of his major themes in his letter. It's heavy on his heart, and it's a constant emphasis. Now let's take a closer look then at these verses here that demonstrate the sin that is in everyone. The Jew, the Greek, the American, everyone. Paul says, we have already charged there in verse 9. A charge is an official charge that you make in a courtroom. There's very legal terminology here that we are in the courtroom of God, and that Paul is laying out the case against mankind from God's perspective, that God has charged all people, Jews and Greeks, as being under sin. When he says under sin, the idea that is being conveyed is that we are under its dominion. We are under its control. We are under its sway, and that therefore we are under the judgment of God. To be under sin is a very bad position to be in. That's what he is charged in Romans chapters 1 and 2. And now he ends with this string of quotations from the Psalms and from the prophets to demonstrate that this is what the law has said. Paul is not inventing a new theology. He's not going beyond Scripture. He's not saying, you know, the Bible and the Old Testament said that people have sin, but I'm saying that people are completely sinful. No. The Bible and the Old Testament said that people are completely sinful. The Bible and the New Testament says that people are completely sinful, and he demonstrates that. But the Jewish person or the student of the Old Testament who is a Christian might answer back and say, hey, wait a second there, Paul. I'm not sure you're using the Old Testament right here. Because if I go back and I read these verses in their context, it seems like you might be taking them out of context. And why would the person say that? Well, let's go back and take a look at some of these. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. The first three verses here that Paul quotes, none is righteous, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, it comes from two psalms, Psalm 14, which is then also echoed later in another psalm that is almost word for word. But let's take a look at the one in Psalm 14. Now, as we read Psalm 14, it's not a long one. What you'll notice is that the psalm not only talks about the wicked fool, but it also talks about the generation of the righteous. And so the question would be, Paul, yeah, the Bible says there are wicked people, but the Bible also says there are righteous people. So how can you say that everyone is wicked when Psalm 14 would seem to indicate there's two different kinds of people in the world? Let's read it together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now if we stopped there, we'd say, yeah, Paul is nailing it. That's exactly what it says, universal sin, not even one. But notice what the rest of the psalm says. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? So here, the evildoers, the fool, who have no knowledge and turn aside, that's the wicked nations who are eating up God's people. And Israel is God's people. They're not among these foolish nations. It continues. There they are in great terror, those nations out there, for God is with the generation of the righteous. So you've got the wicked fool and you've got the righteous, and God is on the side of the righteous. You wicked who would shame the plans of the poor, the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortune of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And so you can see how the Israelite would say, well, Paul, hold on a second there. You know, you're quoting Psalm 14 to show how everyone's sinful, but Psalm 14 points out that Israel is the people of God and that God's going to save us. What about the other references here? Look at Psalm 5. Turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 5, verse 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. The throat is an open grave. That's what's quoted there in Romans chapter 3. And you see how you've got the wicked, who God is against, the boastful in verses 4 and 5, that God is going to destroy the one who speaks lies. But notice verse 7, but I, the righteous man, who is the one who is writing the psalm and calling out for God's salvation, I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So the first century Jewish person says, that's me. I'm the one who fears the Lord. I'm the one who goes to the temple of the Lord. I'm not those wicked nations that are trying to persecute Israel, those evil Romans that are dominating us, but I'm part of the persecuted poor, and God is going to deliver me from them. Well, if that's you, if you're the righteous poor, then why didn't God deliver you from the wicked Romans? You see, history overturns the self-deception. you might be deceiving yourself into thinking, oh, I'm the righteous man that the Psalms are talking about, but God says otherwise. John the Baptist came to the people of Israel and he said, repent. And they said, well, you know, repent, that's what those wicked nations need to do. Maybe there's some Israelites who are tax collectors and sinners and they need to repent, but I'm a good Jewish man who keeps the law and goes to synagogue. What do I need to repent from? John the Baptist says, repent. And Jesus came to the people of Israel and told them, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so it's so hard to get good people to repent. The Jewish people thought they were the righteous man of the Psalms. But who was the righteous man in the Psalms? John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles, the ones whom they persecuted, they were the righteous ones. And if they would have listened to them, if they would have obeyed their teaching and repented and been baptized and followed after the Lord Jesus Christ, then they would have been saved. But when they were trusting in their own righteousness, in their own law keeping, then they were destroyed. How do I demonstrate that Jesus and the apostles were right and the Jews were wrong? History. The prophecies of Jesus against Jerusalem came true. If they were right, God would have delivered them. But they were not right, and so God judged them. You see, the Psalms do talk about the righteous and the wicked. But the Old Testament makes it clear that the righteous are not righteous based upon their own goodness, but instead based upon their faith and trust in God, which is exactly the message that Paul is preaching. One of the Psalms that Paul is going to reference, it's not part of his quotation per se, but he has it in his mind as he writes, is there Psalm 143. Turn with me to Psalm 143, verse 2. Jesus said, I did not come to call the healthy. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. It's only those who recognize they are unhealthy who will go to the doctor. And so we must have a biblical view of human nature if we are going to be able to call people to the great physician. He's not here to help healthy people. He's here to save those who are dead in sin. Look at Psalm 143. Here again, you got a Psalm of David, the righteous man crying out as he's pursued by enemies. And he says in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Here you see David, the righteous man in so many of the Psalms, where the righteous is calling out for justice and deliverance from the wicked. And he recognizes, the righteous man recognizes that I'm not righteous before God, that I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. I need a sacrifice for my sins. And so the righteous had that humble heart before God, not of self-righteousness that I have fulfilled God's law, but that righteousness that comes from faith in God, from trusting Him. David had that heart. He was the one who corresponded to the apostles, not to the Pharisees and rabbinical Judaism. We read from Isaiah 59 earlier, and Isaiah 59 contains a large quote also, a large part of the quote from the Old Testament there in Romans chapter 3 comes from Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 59 is clearly about the sinfulness of Israel. And so when you put together what is in the book of Psalms, when you demonstrate that the Jews were not that righteous person in the Psalms, but they are the no one righteous, as we all are, before we are redeemed by God's grace, and then you put that together with Isaiah and what the whole Old Testament teaches, you know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the Jewish person can't speak up and say, well, I'm not as bad as those sinners out there, at least I'm not an idolater. And so the Christian today can't say, well, I'm not as bad as those people on the other side of the aisle, I'm not as bad as those people on the other side of this political issue, at least I believe abortion is wrong, and I'm fighting for the rights of the unborn. All are sinners. There's no one who is righteous. all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Doesn't matter what your background, what your upbringing is, what your personal morality is. The Bible tells you clearly what your nature is. And that's the sin nature that God is able to save you from. There's one way, there's one truth, there's one life. And the Christian who is truly a Christian and born again recognizes, I'm not better than the non-Christian. I'm not better than the secularist or the atheist. I'm not better than the Muslim. I'm not better than anyone. We are all sinners by birth. And the salvation and the grace that I have received, it's not because of any good that I have done. We maintain that humility before God like David, and we say, enter not into judgment with me, God, for no one is righteous before you. So that's the sin in everyone there in verses 9 through 12 and verse 19. But not only is sin in everyone, but sin is in every part of everyone. Now, you might say, well, this is a lot of sermon on sin. Could we have something a little bit more positive? We'll get to that. You know, we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But I got to explain what's here. And this is something God wants us to know, and he wants us to understand, the sinfulness of sin. The sin is in every part of us. You see that really in verses 13 through 18. Notice how the Psalms and the book of Isaiah that is quoted from here, how it points out different parts of the human anatomy. Their throat in verse 13. Their tongues. Their lips. Their mouth. Now all of those are one particular part of the human anatomy that has to do with human speech. It comes out of our throat, comes out of our lips, comes out of our mouth. And human sinfulness is very often most closely associated with what comes out of your mouth. James, in the wisdom that God gave to him, wrote and said, the tongue is the source of evil, that it is a very fountain of evil, that it is set on fire by hell, that the tongue is that which sets on fire the course of our life, that the tongue is untamable, that it is something that mankind cannot master, but instead it brings destruction and ruin into our lives and the lives of the people around us. And so that's what is focused on first here, when we have the parts of our body that have been infected by sin, the tongue, the lips, the throat, the mouth. But that's not all. There's also the feet in verse 15, and the feet go on paths and walk a certain way. And so our words and our actions, what we say and our lifestyle, are represented in our feet and our mouth. That our thoughts also are sinful. You see this even in the previous verses where it says, no one understands. That word understands, it has the idea of religious or moral understanding. No one has an understanding of God, and no one seeks for God. That all of mankind's religiosity, it's not mankind seeking for God, but when fallen mankind is being religious, it's man trying to seek a way to get away from God. And when you look at people and you say, oh look, they're seeking for God, they're so religious. It's not true. They're trying to get away from God by worshiping idols. That's what's actually going on when people are being religious, but they aren't trusting in Jesus Christ. Actually looking for a way to find fulfillment apart from God. They're running from him, not seeking him. That's what God says, because he sees the heart. He understands the motives and the purposes of fallen mankind. So our deeds, our thinking, our religious and moral understanding, our actions, our words, it's all been defiled by sin. This is what we mean by the phrase total depravity, that sinfulness is not only universal in scope, but it enters into every sphere of the individual's life. The whole of human nature permeated with sin, just like leaven in a loaf of bread. Reminds me of what God says in Psalm 1, verse 1. You talk about the feet and how they're on paths that lead to ruin and misery and they don't know the way of peace. In contrast to the wicked who are walking in these ways of destruction, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And who is this man who doesn't walk in that evil way? Well, the psalm tells us in verse 2. He's the man who meditates on God's word night and day. That the word of God has the power to save and to deliver us from human sinfulness. Now, I'd also like to point out the third part of our outline here in verse 20, and that is, what is the purpose of God's law? Look at verse 20 again there in Romans chapter 3. He says, by works of the law, and that's a key phrase, that's an important phrase, works of the law. It's going to come up several more times here in Romans. It's going to be important in Galatians. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law, the Old Testament commandments that taught us to love God and love neighbor, the purpose of that was not to justify us. But instead, the purpose is to give us knowledge of sin. If you want to understand sin, read the Old Testament. The Old Testament will give you knowledge of sin. It'll show you what holiness is. It'll show you what unholiness is. It will show you God's attitude towards sin and how he responds to sin. It will show you that no matter what circumstances God puts people in, no matter how patient and kind, no matter how many messages and warnings he gives, that the sinfulness of the human heart will persist in its rebellion against God, driving itself to utter destruction. That is the story of sin in the Old Testament. And God laid out all of that history of Israel to demonstrate to Israel and to all mankind through them the utter sinfulness of sin so that the way would be prepared for the coming of salvation. This is exactly Paul's argument as he writes to the Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Right after Romans, you've got 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians has been called the rough draft to the finished work of Romans. Galatians was written first. It's shorter. It contains many of the same ideas and themes that are being written about in Romans. So Paul writes in fuller, more detailed, more finished, so to speak, form, the message of Galatians in the book of Romans. These are really sister epistles. They go together. And I said Galatians chapter 2, but actually let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Pick it up there in verse 10. All who rely on works of the law, there's that phrase, works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The law was not given in order to justify us. Instead, the scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's again that quote from Habakkuk 2:4, which has become the theme verse for the book of Romans. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Now you come down a little bit further there to verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? Why do we have this long period before Christ came? If Christ is the substance of salvation, why not just send Christ right away? Why wait so long? Why this law? Why this period of Old Testament history? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The offspring, the seed that was going to come, was the seed of Abraham, going back to the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And after that covenant, God made another covenant with the people of Israel, which he gave them the law. And that law was in place until Christ would come. Now why? Why put the law in place? Notice what Paul says. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, the law is supposed to imprison us in sin so that we might be saved by faith. Notice verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, or tutor, as some translations will say, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law had a purpose. The law was to reveal sin. It was to convict of sin. It was to imprison us under sin, so that when Christ came, we would understand the liberty that he was offering. The liberty that Christ is offering is not social justice. The liberty that Christ is offering is spiritual freedom from sin. The ability to live not under sin, the dominion and the power of sin under its sway, but to live by faith, to live walking in the Spirit. This freedom to do the will of God from the heart, to enjoy doing what God wants us to do it by nature, this is what Christ has accomplished for us. And it's only when you know how bad you've had it that you can appreciate something really good. And God wanted us to appreciate the salvation that he was going to send, and that's why the law came in. The law came to give us knowledge of sin so that when we were freed from sin, we would rejoice the way that we're supposed to rejoice. We would know what we'd been set free from. It's very similar to God allowing his people in the Old Testament to live as slaves in Egypt for 400 years before he set them free. Why? Why would God do that? 400 years of oppression, being forced to manual labor without receiving the rewards. It got so bad that even the male children were being put to death. Does your God do that kind of thing? Does he put people through situations and experiences like that for no reason? And there was a reason. When they experienced liberty after those generations of captivity, then they knew what liberty was. And when mankind was imprisoned under the law and then set free by the coming of Christ, then we know what true freedom is. To bring Paul's argument to a fitting conclusion here, I want to share with you a quote from one of the commentators that I really appreciate on the book of Romans. He's written an excellent book on it. Douglas Moo wrote in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, the picture, the image that we have here in this text, Romans 3, 9 through 20, this final picture that Paul gives is of all humanity standing before God, accountable to him for willful and inexcusable violations of his will, awaiting the sentence of condemnation that their actions deserve. It's when you're standing in that place, when you are before God naked and helpless in your guilt and shame, then he sets you free and says, I forgive you your transgressions. I forgive you your rebellions. I will no longer hold the penalty of death over you, but instead Jesus Christ has stepped into your place. He's paid your debt. He's died for your sins. And you experience going from that place of condemnation before the throne of God to that place of complete freedom and liberty from sin and death. Then you rejoice with joy inexpressible. That's the purpose. That's what God is creating. That's what God is doing. But if you think that you're going to get to a place of joy inexpressible without the standing in the place of the condemned sinner, you can't. That's why pulpits and churches that don't preach sin and don't preach total depravity, they have no joy. Because they don't know what this feels like. They've never gone from death to life. They've never gone from darkness to life. They've never experienced this dramatic change, this dramatic turn that comes when you repent from your sins and you put your faith in the only Son of God and you experience liberty and freedom for the first time in your life and you feel it and it's a joy that nothing compares to. There's power in the blood. But if you don't preach the law, if you don't preach sin, you rob the cross of its power. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And Paul preached, as recorded in the book of Acts, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses.